Please turn now to Isaiah chapter 14. Let's hear God's word. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place. The house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations! For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate! Cry, O city! All you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer, the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. May God give his blessing to his word today. I may have mentioned when we started into this chapter a couple of weeks ago that there are several nations who are mentioned here. It's kind of a continuation of God's prophecies against Babylon. Prophecies of bringing the Persians in to destroy Babylon. As we've seen, and we'll see more in weeks to come when we return to Isaiah, that God is going kind of in a reverse order here in this chapter. He deals with, at least in the time of Isaiah, far-off enemies first. Not far-off in physical distance, but in time. For in the time that Isaiah lived, Babylon was not a threat, but somewhat of an ally of Judah. At the time that Isaiah was living, near the end of his life anyway, the danger was a different country, who was a danger to Judah and to Babylon, and that was Assyria, that is mentioned in verses 24 through 27 that we'll be looking at the next time. And before that, the great enemy had been the Philistines, what was left of the ancient sea peoples. And you will remember they had been literally a thorn in the side of Judah especially, but Israel as a whole for many years. Hundreds and hundreds of years. So we're going from distant times, 100 years from now for Isaiah, to enemies late in life, to enemies earlier in Isaiah's career. So that's the order of things, the order of the nations with which Isaiah, or more importantly, we should say the Holy Spirit, is dealing in this chapter. Now we are finishing up with Babylon at that point. Not to say that we shall never read about Babylon. We shall never read about its destruction under the Persians again. My own personal Bible reading, I'm well up into chapter, I think it's 46 today, of Isaiah. And we're dealing with the destruction of Babylon there, predictions of it. In chapters 44 and 45, the Persians are mentioned quite a bit. In fact, the great king of the Persians, who was used by God to liberate the people from Babylon, 100 years and more after Isaiah's time, King Cyrus is mentioned by name, well before the time he ever existed. So we're dealing with Babylon here, but it's not the last we'll hear of Babylon in Isaiah. Last week, in verses 1 through 3, we looked at the effect of the destruction of Babylon on Judah. And what a wonderful thing it was. Do you remember the illustration I used? When we have the destruction of a cancerous tumor, how we rejoice. When it is cut out by a surgeon's knife, when it is nuked by radiation, when it is poisoned by chemotherapy, it suffers. If it could, it would cry out in agony. But we rejoice that cancer would kill us or kill our loved ones. Well, now in verses 4 through 23, we're going to look more at the cancer, so to speak. We're going to look not at the deliverance of the people of God, but at the destruction, the death of a kingdom. Now, first of all, we're going to look at the death of the king. Now, we don't know if this is talking particularly about the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar, the one who had the handwriting on the wall come to him, in the book of Daniel, or if we are dealing with the whole institution of the royal family of Babylon. But when it comes down to it, it doesn't make much difference. I almost, in a way, thought of the verses here that are dealing with the destruction, the death of a king, here in verses 4 through 20, is almost like a play. An ancient Greek play, where you have individual speakers and kind of like a chorus and that sort of thing. The first scene is in verses 4 through 6, which is kind of an introduction, an overview. It will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. Now we see there in verse 4 somewhat of the character of the king. He is not a protector. He is not a just man and righteous, upholding God's law. No, he is a dictator. He is an oppressor. He is a tyrant. We can see somewhat of that attitude, a fair bit of that attitude, in the portrayal of the most famous of the kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, not only in, particularly, I should say, in the book of Daniel. And we see the one who has caused his fall. In verse 5, it is Jehovah. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. And why would God do this? Well, what we've already seen in verse 4, but also what we see in verse 6. We see some of his evil deeds. Injustice, tyranny, bloodshed, and so on. That is kind of the overview of what we're going to be looking at in the next verses here. Now next, we hear the voice of the world of nature in verses 7 and 8. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Now, you may know that people who nearly, or maybe they do down in their hearts, worship money and possessions, never have enough. They never have enough. Children, I heard of a kid who asked his father sometime, how much is enough money? What do you think? Said the dad. $100? No, that's not enough, said the dad. $1,000? No, that's not enough. $10,000? No. Kid thought he'd really get his dad and jump. How about $1,000,000? Oh, no. $1,000,000,000? No. Well, how much is enough money then, Dad? However much you have, a little more. A little more. That is always the attitude of the one who loves money and who loves things. They always want more and more and more. The lover of money, the lover of things, is greedy, of course. And the Bible says he does worship it as an idol. He's called an idolater. Well, just as it is with the one who loves money and loves having things, so it is with the one who loves power. He always wants a little more. And so it is with great kings of the earth and great rulers who think themselves above everyone else and love to have it so, but they always want more. In fact, it is said that in a later day, Alexander of Macedon, whom we know of as Alexander the Great, when he had conquered everything that he knew about, broke down crying. Now, can you imagine that, children? A 30-some-year-old man and king of everything from Greece over to India, break down bawling like a baby. And why? Because as far as he knew, he'd conquered all the world and there weren't more worlds to conquer. And that is the attitude here that the trees are glad has been dealt with. Because the kings of Babylon were seeking to get everything. And what would happen to the poor trees? Why, they'd be cut down to be used maybe as weapons, maybe for siege engines, or just to deny their use to the country that's being swallowed up. No longer is nature tortured. There's no more burning and trampling and so on from the Babylonian troops. No longer are the trees felled for buildings and fires and so on. The world finally is at some peace with the destruction of the kings of Babylon. Scene 3 is in verses 9 and 10, the world of the dead. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? The dead are astonished. How is the king of Babylon here so soon? And oh, what a contrast. He who was so strong is in a moment completely powerless. He's become like one of them. Now, I've said in another connection, dead people can't do anything except rot. They can do that. Dead people can't do anything. And that is what has become of the king of Babylon. And then lastly, we have a big section here, verses 11 through 20, having to deal with those standing around the king's corpse. You children know what a corpse is? You've seen a corpse before. You've gone along on a road, and you've seen a dead, possum, skunk, raccoon, cat, dog, deer, whatever. Snake, turtle, whatever. A corpse is just another name for a dead body. And you can have people corpses too. They are sad to see. These are people talking now, exclaiming here in scene 4, around the corpse, the dead body of the king of Babylon. Wait a minute! Maybe somebody is thinking. Why, it says right here in our New International, nope, that's what we used to use, in our New King James, that this is the fall of Lucifer. Well, yeah, it is. It is. It's talking somewhat about the fall of Lucifer, but that isn't who maybe some of you people think. Let's start at verse 11 here. Your pomp, you children know what pomp is? That's when everything is beautiful and majestic and important. If you had come to Geneva College's graduation this past, it's been several weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, you would have seen a lot of pomp as all the trustees and such came in and all the professors in their beautiful robes and all with beautiful music. Well, it was bagpipe music, but that's tolerable. In any case, they came in, and everyone came in slowly and majestically. And then all the people graduating from college or getting their master's degrees and such, it was wonderful. But all of that is gone. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. Oh, how beautiful that is. You children ever seen maggots? Little fly larvae? Little white guys moving around? Especially, it looks really cool in a wound or on a dead body. No, it doesn't. It looks yucky. He had looked really impressive with his gold crown, with his gorgeous robes and clothing and all. But his impressive appearance has turned to, I wonder if Purina makes this, worm chow. And as we read here in verses 12 through 15, his unbelievable pride is laid in the dust. Now here's where people would say, wait a minute. Isn't this talking about the devil here? Isn't this talking about Satan here? Don't think so. If you take it out of context, it could appear so. But if you paid attention when we read all this, this is all talking about one person. This is talking about the king of Babylon. Well, where did this idea come from that it's being talked, that the devil's being talked about? After all, doesn't the Bible call the devil Lucifer? No. The only reference to Lucifer is right here. Actually, Lucifer is a translation. That's not even the original Hebrew. Lucifer is a Latin name, which means light bearer. Light bearer. Okay, do you know what it means to bear something, children? To carry it? Okay? So you'd be carrying along light if you were a light bearer. Now, the name in Hebrew also means light bearer, but in any case, where did this idea come from? Well, it came from some Christian teachers a long time ago. It came from what we call the fathers, some of the fathers. And some of these teachers, many of these teachers, had good things to tell us about Scripture, good things that we should pay attention to, but they weren't always right. Just because they said something, that just because they said, the Bible here means this, doesn't mean we should always believe them. We should always check them back by Scripture. And of course, children, that's the same that you should do with me. I don't ever want you telling somebody that you believe something to be true because Mr. Pocris said so. I will have failed you. I will have done a bad thing to you if I somehow got that into your head that you should believe something is true because I said so. Children, I want you to be able to see things in the Bible. Mr. Pocris makes mistakes sometimes. Mr. Pocris misunderstands the Scriptures sometimes. Sometimes, probably, in fact, he doesn't even know it when he does. He thinks he understands it and understands it well. Check it out with the Bible. In New Testament times, children, and I'm off my notes now, in New Testament times, there were people in a town called Berea who heard the Apostle Paul preach. It wasn't just any minister like I am. This was an apostle. And what did they do? Just say, oh, he's an apostle. We don't have to check the Bible. No. They checked him out. And the Bible says this was a good thing. They were noble people. They were good people because they checked this out with the Scripture. If it is good to check out an apostle, how much more so a church father? How much more so a plain common minister? In any case, any supposed reference to the devil here is indirect and derivative at best. Well, then what's all this about him who was going to ascend into heaven? Do people do that? No, plain people don't do that. What about this about him exalting his throne above the stars of God? Plain ordinary people don't do that. No, they don't. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Ordinary people don't do that, do they? No, ordinary people don't do that. But the kings of Babylon, by their people, the kings of Babylon, by themselves, did not consider themselves ordinary people. The Babylonian kings, just like the Egyptian pharaohs, and the Japanese emperors, even today, were considered gods. So this is not inappropriate language. This is altogether appropriate language for the kings of Babylon to use. Nebuchadnezzar's glorying in his Babylon in the book of Daniel, then being humbled there in chapter 4. Was kind of an example of this sort of attitude. The destruction of his pride by being made to act like an animal for some period of time was kind of a looking forward to his family's, his kingship, ultimate fall. As you read these verses, 12 to 15 here, those standing around almost can't believe what they see. They knew the power, the majesty of the king of Babylon. And now he's just a stiff. He's just a corpse. They knew what was, and they know what is right now, and it's hard to take it in. And the glorious, and we'll put that in quotation marks, the glorious king is left. Oh, here's a wonderful word for you children. I love telling you new big words. Ignominious. It is left ignominiously. Wow, there's a great word. It means something that is worth nothing. It's trash. It's maybe even kind of filthy. All right? The glorious king is left ignominiously. Instead of an honorable burial, he's treated like a bag of rotting garbage. Okay? I wonder if any of you children have ever seen, like on TV, a royal funeral or a great state funeral. I've seen a few. Probably about the first one was for, this isn't royal, but it is a great state funeral. Don't mean like the state of Ohio, but the funeral and everything for President Kennedy long ago. It's the first one I can remember anyway. Only a couple of years later, on TV, watching the state funeral of Sir Winston Churchill. And there have been others since. Some of us in the congregation, not you children, can remember. You little children, anyway, we can remember the state funeral for Princess Diana. We can remember state funerals for President Reagan. We can remember state funeral for President Ford. For Queen, the Dowager Queen Elizabeth of the UK. So there are a number of these we can remember. Everyone is dressed up in beautiful clothing. And there's beautiful organ music in a grand cathedral. And there are soldiers in special, beautiful uniforms. And horses proudly prancing along. And the dead body in a coffin, golden and beautiful, being drawn along. That is how kings and important people of the world are set off into the world to come. That wasn't the way it was for the king of Babylon. He's just treated like a hefty bag full of, let's say, ham that's been out in the sun for a week. Yuck. Do you treat that specially? Well, I guess in a way you do. You hold your nose and hold it out as far as you can and into the garbage can. His people disdain him because he'd not only been hateful and horrible to the nations, but he'd been no protector to his own people. No, he had exploited. He had oppressed. He had abused them as much as anyone. Well, we go on. I've called this the death of a kingdom, and I've mostly spent time on the death of the king in verses 4 through 20. Let's look at verses 21 to 23 to see not only the fall of the house of the kings of Babylon, but the fall of Babylon itself. With her king and kingship gone, there is no leadership, of course. And so often, this is the destruction of all sorts of organizations. When suddenly the leadership is left or is taken away, why, everything falls to pieces. No one knows what to do. And as we see here in verse 21, here I've gotten ahead of myself just a little bit, flipped the page over accidentally. In verse 21, we read here, prepare slaughter for his children. There is no prince to take over, to become the new king. Because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. You see, not only is the king destroyed, but all his children as well. The royal house is slain down to the last kid. Because of that, they can't build new fortresses. They can't build new strongholds. They can't build new cities. None can be built or rebuilt. But that's not all. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts in verse 22, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. Of who? The king? Yes. Of whom, I should say. The king? Yes. But of everyone. For we go on to read, I will make it a possession, not for the people, but for the porcupine. I think probably that would be better translated hedgehog. And marshes of muddy water, I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. Look, there aren't any no leaders, there are no followers. All the people are destroyed. All the people are destroyed. That's eventually what ended up happening. You can't sustain a country without people. It's a terrible thing for a land, a people, a culture to be depopulated. What always happens is somebody else who's having children takes over. This is why people are afraid for how things are going to be in Europe. Because Europeans are refusing to have children for one reason or another. That's happening in a lot of our land as well. Too many people hate children. We talked about that somewhat in previous weeks. Well, here's a niche for us, isn't it? If God blesses us with many children, it's a terrible thing, friends, to be losing the populace. In short, then, there will be no more Babylon, as we see in verse 23. It's swept with the broom of destruction. Even some of you littler kids know how to use a broom, don't you? You sweep all the dirt out, if you do a good job anyway. You sweep all the dirt out, and there is nothing left, just a nice clean floor. Well, all the sinners of the land of Babylon were swept out, and there were no more. No more Babylon. As I said earlier, and weeks ago, you can't find it. There is no city of Babylon. There's a big humped up mess where it used to be, but nobody lives there. There's no city. It's all wreckage. Nobody has lived there in hundreds, in nearly 2,000 years. Nobody's lived there. God cleaned it out. They looked so great. They looked so big. They looked so powerful. They looked so unbeatable. But who is able to stand up against Jehovah God? Who is able to stand up against Him whom Jehovah has set upon His holy hill? Who is able to fight successfully against God's anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we'll sing about that in Psalm 110. Real quickly here. We'll sing about that a little bit later to nearly end our service in Psalm 2. But there can never be any ultimate strength in godlessness. God may allow it to rise up for a time, but if so, it can be cut down all the more easily. Children, I don't know about your fathers, but with me, if I let my whiskers grow out for several days, when I do shave, it's closer. Because my shaver is able to grab onto the little whiskers all the much better. Gets right down to the skin. God lets up the whiskers of the wicked, so to speak, grow up just a little bit longer. Not because He loves them. Not because they can defy Him. No, it's so He can cut them down all the more cleanly. The Lord Jesus always triumphs. Christ always brings all who will not submit to destruction in His triumph, as we shall be singing. Take heart then. There's wickedness all about. It's disturbing. But it shall not triumph, folks. The same one who has triumphed over Babylon, the same one who has triumphed over Assyria, the same one who has triumphed over Philistia, triumphs over sin now. Sometimes He conquers by conversion. And we've sung about that recently in Psalm 87. Babylon, Assyria, and Philistia are all mentioned in that psalm as having those who are called by the name of Christ, who are written down as being from Zion. But those who are not converted, He conquers and crushes. It may be that you will be called upon to go through affliction. It may be that for a time the people of God must go through hard times. But God never lets them be brought to destruction. No, never. God never forgets. God never neglects. God never, ever is beatable. No, in all. Jesus sees. Jesus lets them come up for a time to cut them down. And your experience is like what we saw earlier on in verses 1 through 3. Joy, delight, triumph, and victory, always and ever in Jesus. Amen. And we're going to sing from Psalm 110 now. We sing from this fairly often, don't we? Of course, we pretty frequently see it quoted in the New Testament. It is probably the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. This speaks of Jesus in two of His three mediatorial offices. You will remember that He is our mediatorial prophet, priest, and king. And this particularly speaks of Him in those last two, priest and king. The king in Zion, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it is as the priest and king that He rules over all things, destroying His enemies, saving, preserving, and bringing in triumph His own people. Psalm 110.